I was reading recently of the Japanese strategy leading up to the attack on Pearl Harbor in December 1941. The Americans had known since the end of World War I that the Japanese had imperial interests in expanding its territory. And the U.S. knew that China and Southeast Asia were their targets. In fact, they knew as early as the late 1920s that they would likely have to meet the Japanese Navy in order to stop their advance. But what they didn't know, as late as the morning of December 7th, 1941, was that the Japanese strategy not only had sights on Southeast Asia, but they had sights on the entire Pacific. The smoke and mirrors tactics of Japanese intelligence kept the Americans from understanding that the war had come to their own soil. The big issue with not knowing that you're at war is that you don't know that you're at war. You're unprepared to fight. So not only were 2,400 Americans killed and nearly 1,200 wounded, but they also suffered massive losses to their Pacific fleet. Their ships were wrecked. Before moving on to instructions for church organization and church order in this letter, Paul concludes this section exhorting Timothy to oppose false teachers and contend for sound doctrine by reminding him that this is wartime. He wants Timothy to wage the good warfare. The NESB translates it, fight the good fight. What's at stake for Paul? Well, not unlike Pearl Harbor, it's shipwrecks. A shipwrecked faith was the potential cost of a poor military strategy for the Ephesian church that Timothy was overseeing. Here's Paul's call in our passage this afternoon. He says, persevere. That's what Paul calls fighting the good fight. He says, persevere using orthodoxy, or the right content of faith. And persevere using orthopraxy, or the right and good conscience-defending conduct of faith. Being caught unaware of the reality of war on our home soil could lead to a damaged fleet. Let's pray once more. Father, would you open our eyes to see? Would you open our ears to hear this warning, this exhortation this afternoon, that we might fight the good fight of faith and hold to it and guard our consciences? We pray all this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. If you're able, please stand with me. We'll read our text, 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In verses 12 to 17, Paul shared his testimony, putting the grace of God on display, but now he's returned to his instruction of Timothy. And the English Standard Version helps us to see that clearly. Look back at verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now flip to verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul uses charge here again in verse 18, right at the beginning, to begin his conclusion of this matter. And the charge that we've seen Paul give was for Timothy to oppose and reject the instruction of false teachers and to follow Paul's aim, the aim of his instruction, which was love, the outcome of sound doctrine and faithful living. And Paul uses Timothy's name here and the label my child to remind Timothy who he was fighting for, which side he was on. First, he's opposed to those who will be named later in verse 20. That is Himenaeus and Alexander. But second, he's also Paul's child in the sense that Timothy also carries this mantle of gospel defender. And all of this fits with his soldier's commission. Look down at verse 18. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Later in chapter 4, we read, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Evidently, Timothy was previously set apart by the church for this ministry. Not unlike what we see happening with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, where the prophets of the church of Antioch laid hands on them and they set them apart for gospel work. Now, I don't want to get hung up on prophecy and whether it continues today. We at Providence have seen the laying on of hands recently as a means of setting apart gospel ministers, and I think that's a helpful practice. But I'm also convinced that we hold in our hands today the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation that we see described in Ephesians 2. In the first century, they had apostles and prophets to lay that foundation, but we don't need them now because we can just build on the foundation that they laid, namely this testimony. Regardless of the mechanics of Timothy's commission, he was commissioned, and that's what Paul wants him to remember. But Paul's not simply reminding Timothy of their personal connection, kind of like a Hallmark card, maybe. Nor was he just pumping Timothy's tires by reminding him of his soldier's commission. There was a purpose in why he brings these things up. Look down at verse 18. Paul says that by them you may wage the good warfare. This is the sum of the whole section. The sum of his charge to Timothy. It's fighting the good fight. So if you're taking notes, this is point one, fight the good fight. But before we get there, we need to talk about that good fight, not just how we should go about fighting it. Paul uses military language here intentionally. And it's just one of many metaphors that we see in the scriptures for faith. The biblical authors talk about faith as athletics. We sang about some of those words. Athletics, running the race, training. They talk about faith as reason, knowing, understanding, believing. They talk about faith as the senses, so hearing and seeing. And they talk about faith as being a disciple. Recall how Jesus describes what a true disciple is. They talk about faith as a gift that we receive because the Father has drawn us to Christ. Props to Tom Schreiner for this list. Each of these images is like a facet on a diamond that we turn and see the brilliance of this idea of faith that God has created. He also has this military image on his list for faith, and that's the one that Paul uses in our text this afternoon. And in commenting on our text, Schreiner says this: when Paul employs the military motif, his focus is on the enemy, the devil, and one's need to stand steadfastly against his hostile assaults. The enemy is personal. And in the military motif, the accent is on defense rather than attack. And we can look down at verse 20 of our text and see our enemy named right there. So Schreiner's explanation is ticking boxes so far. He continues. Paul uses warfare imagery to draw an implicit comparison between Christian faith and engaging an enemy in battle. Paul's imagery serves his admonition well, for the Christian ceaselessly clashes with enemies that are hostile to faith. Paul is reminding Timothy of the task in order to urge him to keep fighting against the enemy for the sake of his faith. And that's what the word "may" in verse 18 is communicating. Paul's urging Timothy to persevere, and "may" shows us that he's looking to Timothy's future, expecting him to continue in faith. He has the whole military campaign in mind, not just isolated skirmishes, and he anticipates that Timothy will spend the entirety of his life on the front lines of combat.
Do you catch Paul's conception of faith here? Particularly the athletic metaphor and the military one along with it give us the impression that biblical faith is not just a beginning. It's not just praying a prayer, although it may include that. It's not just a TSN turning point in our past, although it may include that. Biblical faith has a past, a present, and a future. And God means for it to continue until our faith becomes sight. He means for us to persevere. We'll see this theme of perseverance unraveled in our text. But before we move on, we need to address one more quality of the good fight before we move on to how we fight it. The fight, Paul says, is a good one. And now we've mangled that word today, haven't we? You talk to a teenager and they say, "What's good, Pastor Jeremy?" And you look at them like they're from another planet. Or somebody asks you, "How you doing?" And you reply, "I'm good." Now, despite these illegitimate uses of the word good, there's a number of legitimate definitions, and one of the major ones has to do with morality. Good means virtuous or morally decent. Now, Paul could have said, "Fight the effective fight. Fight the victorious fight," but he didn't choose those words. He chose, "Fight the good fight." That should give us pause, because virtue or morality means more to Paul in this fight than quote-unquote winning. So tuck that word good under your hat for a moment, because it's going to feature prominently in the verses to come, especially when we get around to talking about the importance of conscience. Paul's not leaving Timothy with some abstract notion, like, you know, fight the good fight. Like, "Oh, Paul, what does that mean? I don't know what you're talking about." He gives specifics that help Timothy know how to fight the good fight. Look down with me at verse 19, right at the beginning. He writes, "Holding faith and a good conscience." Now, that word "holding" there in verse 19 is functioning as a verbal adjective. That just means it's functioning partly as a verb and partly as an adjective. And we can see plainly that holding is a verb. It's to hold. That's an action, right? But it's also describing a noun. In this case, it's describing fight. So we know Paul is clarifying what the good fight is by the way that he's using holding in this particular grammatical way here in our text. So, Paul, how should we fight the good fight? Basic training lesson number one, hold faith. Let me rephrase that with something that we've been talking about for weeks. Hold to orthodoxy. Hold to the pure gospel. Hold to sound doctrine. Now, Paul's been beating this drum since verse 3. And in case you think he took a break from that drum in verses 12 to 17, think back to last Sunday and Pastor Mike's sermon on verse 17. Why does sound doctrine matter? Why should we even care about orthodoxy? Because it's not that we're simply trying to talk about what is right. We're talking about what rightly corresponds to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the one who deserves honor and glory, the only one, forever and ever. Amen. Now, the glory of God is never ultimately at stake, because the heavens pour forth praise day after day, and if people refused to praise him, the stones would. But the glory of God is at stake in our doctrine in some sense. Do we speak well of him? Do we speak rightly of him? Do we speak truly of him? Well, that depends on our doctrine. For to fight the good fight, Paul says that we must stand on and stand for sound doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we must know what we're fighting for. We must consciously fight for the truth of the gospel and the truth about God. Machen said that the Christian man believes that there can be no applied Christianity unless there be a Christianity to apply. Paul's been urging Timothy since the beginning of this letter to defend Christianity and protect the gospel Because without content, applied Christianity just becomes another social program aimed at making the world a little better than it was yesterday. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with social programs, but it's only when we defend the purity of the gospel that we preach, you must be born again. Otherwise, we settle for applying the golden rule so that everyone will simply get along and be civil to one another on their way to hell. We also must recognize the times in which we live and remember our commissioning call. We can't live like Pearl Harbor in November of 1941 because we're far from peacetime. This is war, brothers and sisters, and our enemy, the devil, is on the prowl. That begs the question, do our lives reflect a wartime mentality? Not really, if we're being honest. If we consider wartime in this country 85 years ago, we'd see a community focused on one goal, whether you were on the front lines or at home working in a factory. You would pray for survival. You would pray for wisdom for world leaders, because after all, what can one person do in a world war? When you read the newspapers for news from the front, are we winning? Is the enemy making advances? Peacetime, on the other hand, is individuals focused on themselves. People have their own hopes and dreams. And you pray for prosperity. And you lean on yourself to make it all happen. And you read the stock ticker to see if you're making progress. Am I closer to my goal? Is there really an enemy out there? So ask yourself these three spiritual wartime questions aimed at fighting the good fight. First, do you hold to the gospel? Do you know what it is? Can you explain it to someone? If not, you should do some gospel exercises, building up your spiritual muscle memory. We need to know what the gospel is, not just for someone else's benefit, so that we know what it's done in our lives. Simply, the gospel is this: God, man, Jesus, response. Who is God? Well, God is 1 Timothy 1:17. He's the King of the kings. He's the King of the ages, the King forever, fountain of all life, the one who dwells in inapproachable light, the only God. There's none like him. That's God. Well, what about man? Well, we were created to love and obey him, but we rebelled. We thought we were gods, knowing better than him what was good and right, and so we sinned, all of us, in Adam and on our own. We rebelled against God so that we rightly deserve to be punished, rightly deserve the wages of sin, which is death, but at just the right time. God demonstrated his love by sending his son, and now we're talking about Jesus. He came, dying in the place of sinners, being raised on the third day, conquering sin and death, and he ascended to the place of authority over all things. And last comes response. And here we use the biblical language of believe and repent. Believe God's testimony about his son, and believe that he died in your place, and repent. Turn from sin and turn to God, and declare yourself to be your biggest problem, and take God's side against your sin. That's the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this. We need to hold to it. So practice it so that you can remember what it's done and is doing and will do in your life, and practice it so that you can share it with others. If you want to dig into that a little bit, I'd recommend this little book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? Wonderful little resource. Second question, do we have a wartime mentality? In the Two Towers, King Théoden has finally been jolted out of his stupor, and he's considering what Saruman's armies are up to as they encroach on the kingdom of Rohan. And he exclaims, "I will not risk open war." Aragorn gives this counsel. He says, "Open war is upon you whether you would risk it or not." Friends, we can't miss this. Open war is upon us whether we recognize it or not. The kingdom of this world and the ruler of this age desires nothing less than the destruction of the church and the people of God. So get up in the morning, prepared to fight. Fight the flesh, fight the devil, for we will be at war until the Lord calls us home. Comfort is not our highest aim. Christ and his good fight are. The time for comfort and rest will come in the next age, but it is not this day. This day we fight. If you want to dig a little deeper on this fight against the flesh, I'd encourage you to pick up The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And now, I don't normally recommend Owen because I think these old dead guys loved to give their readers a headache. But, I will recommend this one because it's a wonderful manual on having a wartime mentality against sin. Last question, are you convinced of your call? Paul reminded Timothy of his so that by it he may fight the good fight, wage the good warfare. Most of us haven't had hands laid on us to set us apart for ministry, but all of us who believe have been set apart by the Holy Spirit for ministry. The New Testament writers remind believers over and over again about our calling. Called by God, called to hope, called to holiness, called to eternal glory, called to freedom, called to be the children of God. We're called. Here's Peter. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may minister by proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We all have a soldier's commission from God, called out of the kingdom of darkness and called and appointed in the kingdom of the Son to fight the good fight. We must remember our call. We baptized 5 last Sunday in the rain and the cold. That's going to leave a lasting memory for me. I'm sure it is for you. Maybe we need to reminisce about our own baptism and take comfort in the affirmation of our call by that local church. Maybe we need to listen to ourselves call out to God, Abba, Father, and take comfort in the witness of the Holy Spirit that we have been called children of God. Maybe we need to rest again in the promise of our Lord that all that the Father calls to him will come, and whoever comes, he will never, ever cast out. Remember your call, brother, sister, so that by it you may wage the good warfare holding faith. But Paul mentions another object to hold in fighting the good fight. And here's basic training lesson number 2. Hold a good conscience. Another way of saying that would be hold to orthopraxy. Hold to right practice. Hold to gospel living. Now we're actually going to unpack the conscience more fully next Sunday. It's worth pausing our track here in 1 Timothy to take some time and deal with the conscience because we don't often hear the Bible's teaching on this matter. In fact, I can't remember a single sermon or a Sunday school class in all my years in church. So if our treatment this afternoon is a little wanting, you're a little disappointed, don't worry, we'll come back to verse 17 next week. But as we work through the remainder of our text, conscience, or orthopraxy, or the morality of the gospel is key to our understanding of the shipwrecked faith of these two men. So look down at verses 18 to 20. Paul says, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice what Paul says Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected. It's this. This is a singular pronoun. I apologize for the shivers to any of you who are having flashbacks to English class. But it's a singular pronoun, and it refers back to one thing. It refers back to conscience, but not faith. Well, wait a minute, that's weird. Paul just told Timothy to hold to faith and to conscience, so why is he singling out conscience here? Well, he's doing it to explain the process by which these two men destroyed their faith. It happened through a corruption of the conscience. The first step of their shipwreck was the rejection of orthopraxy. So if you're taking notes, here's the second point. Guard your conscience because faith is at stake. We're going to work our way through this issue that Hymenaeus and Alexander had. Paul tells us that these men made shipwreck of their faith by rejecting a good conscience. That's a weird way to refer to a shipwreck, isn't it? At this point in life, Paul was an experienced shipwrecker. He'd done it 3 times. But in his experiences, he'd never made the shipwreck. He was just caught up in it. So it's noteworthy that Paul blames these men for the disaster. They were not simply caught up in it, they caused it by rejecting a good conscience. The image of a shipwreck is important as well. A shipwreck is a debris field, timbers and cargo floating on the water, crashing against the rocks, washing up onto the shore for miles. There's nothing left that resembles a ship. It's a ship deconstructed. So by using this image and pinning the blame on Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says that they were active participants in the deconstruction of their faith, and it started with a rejection of the conscience. Deconstruction's a bit of a buzzword in Christian circles these days. We've seen some notable Christian celebrities deconstruct. So what is it? How does it work? And at the risk of oversimplifying a complex issue, let me suggest a few steps. Credit to Michael Kruger for the foundational concepts we're about to discuss. But first, you need to identify the toxic beliefs that have crept into your church. Things like biblical inerrancy, penal substitutionary atonement, original sin, complementarity, and eternal conscious torment in hell. To start deconstructing, you must realize that you can be a Christian and not even believe these things. Next, you need to position yourself as an offended party who's bravely fighting the establishment. Third, you need to show yourself just to be a simple seeker of the truth, not like your overly dogmatic opponents. Fourth, you insist that your theology is the one that's derived from the text of the scriptures. And finally, you attack the character of the toxic community that you've left, and you praise the character of your new community. Some of you here today personally know someone who's followed these steps, tragically. But I want to focus on step one because it represents what Paul is warning us about here in our text. In the initial step, you need to identify the toxic beliefs that have crept into the church. What makes these things toxic? Well, these doctrines offend because they tell humanity things that we don't like. Let's work through the list. Biblical inerrancy. Well, that doctrine tells us that we're the fallible ones, not God. And so when the Bible speaks, we must listen. Well, that's offensive. I can't just live how I want, how I like. Penal substitutionary atonement tells us that Christ died in our place, satisfying the wrath of God and canceling the penalty owed by our sin. Well, that's offensive because it means that my desired manner of living has consequences or wages, namely death. Original sin means that this is everybody's problem. Everybody's under penalty, and that's offensive because really, everybody's under penalty? There's not one that's good? Complementarity is toxic because it means that God determines my design, my function, my identity, not me. That's oppressive. And finally, eternal conscious torment in hell. That's just unacceptable because it means that my way of living will result in eternal language. It's too much for those who are on the path to shipwrecking their faith. What are these objections from deconstructionists but the rejection of any moral obligation in the gospel? They're not going back to the scriptures to wrestle with them because their consciences have been jolted under the conviction of the word. No, they're proclaiming that nothing will bind their consciences and they will live how they wish. And once their consciences have been silenced, they can go about dismantling the ship of faith and reconstructing it to forever conform to their heteropraxy, their wrong living. Here's John Calvin. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. This is why Paul focuses Timothy's attention on the conscience. Timothy, guard your conscience, because the age-old trick of the enemy is to appeal to the desires of the flesh and urge us to ignore our consciences. That fruit looks nice, doesn't it, Eve? You should take it. And you should really ignore that voice that's warning you not to, as if somehow it was just warning you about what God had said. Your conscience got it wrong. God's actually trying to keep you from true happiness. So just eat it already. We'll talk more about conscience next week. But our consciences always need to be calibrated and tuned by the Word of God. The content of faith always informs the conscience. But what Paul is identifying here is the manner in which the deconstruction of faith happens. It always starts with a rejection of the moral implications of doctrine. It begins with a desire to live how we want, without conviction or directives from any external source. This approach to God and His Word says, I'm still driving the bus. I'm the master of my life, and I determine my own path. Was this really the error of Himenaeus and Alexander? I believe it was. Stick with me. First, we know from 2 Timothy 2 that Himenaeus was guilty of irreverent babble that led to ungodliness. He was teaching things that led to immoral living. And in that text, Paul says that Himenaeus and Philetus had swerved from the truth in saying that the resurrection had already happened. And then remember, earlier in this section of 1 Timothy, Paul says that the false teachers had swerved from these things. What are those things? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this swerving business is the textual connection that causes me to believe that Himenaeus was in mind when Paul wrote those words earlier in this section of our text, and that's why he names him in our passage this afternoon. Alexander's a little harder to pin down because there were two other Alexanders named in connection with Ephesus. The first was a Jew who we read about in Acts 19:34, and the second was a metal worker who did a great deal of harm to Paul. We read about him in 2 Timothy 4. Scholars debate if one of these other Alexanders is the one that's mentioned here in our text. And regardless of where you fall on that issue, his connection to Himenaeus tells us that it's safe to say that this Alexander acted just like Himenaeus. He was a false teacher. Are you still with me? Not too hot? Let's keep going. These false teachers were legalists, remember? They were concerned with living a carefully specified moral life to merit justification before God. And here's where we get to the connection to deconstructionism. Because legalism, just like deconstructionism, is about man's morality. Man's morality, which should be informed by the theology of the Scriptures, but instead it turns around and starts twisting the Scriptures to conform to it. That's exactly what Paul has been telling us these false teachers have been doing. They don't know what they're talking about when they talk about the law. They've been twisting the Scriptures to justify their own morality. Later in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells us that these teachers, these legalistic teachers, have seared their consciences. They've killed their consciences so that they can live how they want. And then they turn to the book and try to make it justify their living. They're in control. Not God and His Word. I believe that deconstructionists today make the same error as Himenaeus and Alexander. They kill their consciences because the conscience is the anchor to the ship of faith. They cut the anchor. They cut it loose. And the winds of their fleshly desires drive their faith to catastrophic destruction. But Paul addresses Timothy in our passage. The warning is for him. He says, guard your conscience, Timothy, so that you do not shipwreck your faith like these men. Your conscience is a weapon of war, so keep it. Paul's warning in our day is not for deconstructionists, although they would be wise to heed it. The warning is for us. We must guard our consciences. We must watch over this weapon of our good warfare. Again, we're going to talk about this more next week. We'll answer questions like, what is conscience? Should I always follow it? How does God's word inform my conscience? What if my conscience is different from someone else's? So for now, for this Sunday, we'll just make an application, and then we'll unpack that application more next week. And here it is. We must not ignore the ethical demands of God or his gospel. If we disregard the voice of conscience, allowing sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, if we harden our hearts in unrepentance, our faith won't last long. It'll be in pieces, scattered across the beach. If we manipulate our consciences to ease our guilt, we'll dismantle our faith and leave ourselves wide open to the enemy that we're supposed to be using our consciences against. So keep that hot iron away from your consciences so that it works the way that it ought to. Keep the anchor of your conscience functional so that in high winds of temptation and suffering, you can drop it and drag it on the seafloor and steer around those rocks instead of crashing into them. Did you notice the other may in our passage this afternoon? Look down at verse 20. Himenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Using may earlier, Paul noted that his expectation for Timothy was that he would persevere in the good warfare. He has a hope for Timothy that he may live this way in perseverance. He has a hope for Himenaeus and Alexander as well. He's handed them over to Satan in hopes that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's already told us about his old life of blasphemy. Being a Pharisee of Pharisees was not enough for him to rightly handle the law, and so he was a blasphemer, speaking not rightly, speaking wrongly about God. So blaspheming is a speaking sin. We know that Paul is interested in having these false teachers stop speaking about something. If we go back to 1 Timothy 1:3, and we read through that section, we see and we know that their strange doctrines about myths and genealogies and their use of the law, their misuse, I should say, are the things that they need to learn to stop talking about. And in this way, I suppose their blasphemy was similar to Paul's. But this bit about handing them over to Satan is a little troubling, isn't it? At first glance, it seems that Paul has just given up on them. They're lost and hopeless, and he's written them off as unbelievers on their way to hell. And we're tempted to believe that he really doesn't hope for anything better. But it's this phrase in question that helps us clarify Paul's heart for them. Where have we heard him speak about handing someone over to Satan before? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 5. And in that context, he's addressing an issue of church discipline in Corinth. If you want to flip there, you can. I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul's giving instruction to the Corinthians about how to handle this man in church discipline. And notice the goal of it. He says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's not pronouncing eternal judgment on this man. He's not saying that he isn't saved. He is making a judgment. He's saying, put him out of the church. Because Paul's following Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18, and he's treating him as an unbeliever, as a Gentile, as a tax collector, someone whose life cannot be called Christian. I believe that this text in 1 Corinthians clarifies Paul's heart for Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's delivering them over to Satan, into Satan's domain, outside of the church, in hopes that they will be jolted into repentance and restored to the church. He's not pronouncing a final judgment to say that they're ultimately lost, but their practice is not orthodox, so he can't affirm their citizenship in the kingdom of Christ either. Instead, he just hopes for better. He hopes for their repentance. These two men serve as a sharp warning to Timothy and the believers in Ephesus to persevere in the fight and guard their conscience. Otherwise, they'd be delivered over to Satan because their faith has been shipwrecked and their conscience is rejected. The situation for these two men is dire. But as bad as the situation had become, Paul's hope was that church discipline was not the end for these men. Paul desired their repentance, that they would learn not to blaspheme. Likewise, we should practice church discipline today in hopes that repentance and restoration would characterize our response to sin. And sometimes church discipline comes to the whole church like it did in 1 Corinthians 5. But most of the time, it's just the loving warning from one believer to another, pleading for their repentance and hoping for better things. Paul's charge of Timothy to wage the good warfare and his warning against the corruption of Hymenaeus and Alexander are two sides of the same coin. They both express his desire that believers would persevere in faith, in faithfulness. And that's the call for us today. So let's persevere in light of Paul's exhortation and his warning. As we dwell on this passage, though, it's important for us to resist the temptation to move past Paul's simple call and ask, well, am I saved? It's not that that question is worthless, but that's not part of Paul's intention for Timothy here, or for the Ephesians, or for us in this call. Remember, he didn't pronounce any answer to this question for Hymenaeus and Alexander. He just expressed that he was hoping for better, praying for their repentance. And likewise, it's wise for us to let the text direct our response to it, rather than pressing application or pressing questions into it that Paul doesn't have in mind. He simply wants us, Paul that is, to hear the urgent call. It is an urgent call. The urgent call to persevere in faith. So how should we respond to his call? Well, we heed the warning. We get on with fighting the good fight. We persevere in faith. We guard our conscience. We hear the word, as James says, and we put it into practice. And yes, the Bible is clear that our perseverance is also the work of God. Paul, Philippians 2, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul's not calling God's work into question by giving us this warning, by giving us this call. In fact, this call is the means by which God undertakes the work of perseverance in our lives. What does that mean? Well, Schreiner's helpful here. He gives the, I'm going to paraphrase, so pardon me as I paraphrase, but it's like a national parks guide who's taking you on a tour of a cave. And you're with a group and you're headed off down into this tunnel and you get to a roped off area. The Department of Parks has said, you can't go any further. And the guide says, you can't go any further because there's danger there and you could die. And as the group turns back to head back out, he doesn't expect that you're going to duck under the rope. He expects that you're going to heed the warning and fear the danger and do the right thing. Paul's warning us in much the same way with these two men. And he's working, God that is, God is working perseverance in us through this exhortation and warning. So brothers and sisters, let's wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, and let's persevere. Persevere using orthodoxy and orthopraxy as our weapons. And the aim of our fight, as we already described, or pointed to in verse 5, And Paul's already stated is that's love. That's the aim. It's the aim of our fighting, love for God and love for one another. And we'll unpack how we accomplish that love with our conscience next week. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to you for the faith that we've received as a gift. And Lord, we wonder and marvel at your mercy and your grace in giving us this gift and calling us to yourself, calling us to your Son. And yet, God, that's not all that you think of when you think of the life that you want for us to live. Faith is not just some milestone that we pass once a year on our calendars and it marks something that happened in our past. You mean for faith, the faith that you've given us to be a present and also a future fight. And so help us, we pray. Help us to hold to faith. Help us to hold to sound doctrine. Help us to guard our consciences. Help us to even calibrate those consciences with your word, so that by holding these two things, these weapons that you have given us in this fight of faith, that we might avoid the shipwreck of these two men that you've warned us with in this passage today. In all of this, we continue to place ourselves in your hands, knowing that if it was up to us, we'd mess it up. But it's not. It's you. And so help us to be joyful and determined as we work along with you in this perseverance of faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.